that's supposed to be white.
This coming year, as Brother Mark mentioned, we have these Bible reading calendars, and on Sunday nights we do a series of lessons based on the theme of the calendar. And in preparation for that, I've made my PowerPoint very dim because we're going to be improving our spiritual vision this year. And so this is all to drive up clientele for Brad. He's the one that sponsored this year's Bible reading calendar. So this is all fitting in very well. People will just go there because they can't see. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be talking about the model prayer. And this is a lot clearer here on this screen than up there. So hopefully you all can see it. But I want to talk tonight about prayer. And I think sometimes we tend to minimize prayer. We talk about lessons and learning the information that we need to learn in order to follow God. And, of course, we do need to emphasize things about the church, about baptism, about our obedience. But the more that I've studied prayer and tried to improve my own prayer life, the more I've realized that we never will become the people God wants us to be unless we learn to pray, unless we learn to put a lot of emphasis on prayer. You think about coming before the throne of God and how that humbles you, how that causes you to see your own faults, to see your own limitations, and what prayer really can do in molding you into being the type of person God wants you to be. And so tonight, as we think about prayer, Jesus obviously prayed a lot in his life. In John 17, we would have what I would call the Lord's Prayer, because you have a long prayer section where he actually is praying to the Father. But in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives the model prayer. And in this model prayer, and there's a lot that we could say that we're not going to have time to say tonight about it, Jesus gives different aspects of prayer that I think different statements in this can really highlight different types of prayer that we might pray. So without further ado, I want to just isolate a few of these. This is not going to be exhaustive, but I want to cover some of these statements and see the implication that they have in our own prayer lives. I want to start with what Jesus starts with in teaching us to pray. He says, "Our Father." When you pray, say, "Our Father." So verse 9 gives us the introduction that when we are coming to God, we are petitioning him as his sons. And I use sons as the masculine for a reason. In Galatians chapter 3, you have in verse 26, Paul writing, "You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, certainly I want to be an egalitarian. I want to recognize that both male and female have rights to salvation. But in the New Testament context, the person that had an inheritance was the son. And it would be no abuse of the passage to say that because you're sons, you come to the Lord in this way. In fact, in chapter 4, he says that you are no longer servants right after this, but you are sons. And that's not just saying just for males, but that's for all people, because it was the son that had inheritance. He had access to the Father, and he was called by the Father's name. And so when somebody was adopted by a person in the first century, they became an heir of that father. They had access to that father in talking to him, petitioning him, requesting things of him, and they took on a new identity. And all of that is true of us. It's true of every child of God. And so he goes right on here in verse 28 to say there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. So everybody can become a son of inheritance males and females, according to verse 28, because salvation is for all. Now, this is important because when we are petitioning God, we're going to a father. And a father has a commitment to his children. His joy is wrapped up in them. He's not going to give up on them. And that's the difference between us petitioning maybe a ruler or a boss. You know, you might have a boss that's really caring. He might really want to see you develop, and he's invested a lot in your life. But if you start showing up late to work, if you don't do what you should do, at some point, the boss is going to say, okay, you know, we're done here. We need to move on. But that's not the way it is with the father. You see, the father is committed to his child, even if his child has messed up, even if his child has turned his back on him. So it's important for us to recognize how we have this great inheritance, we have this great access to God, because we are sons. Because we are his children, we have his ear. And when we come to him as our father, we know that he has commitment towards us, and he knows what's best for us, and he wants what's best for us. Secondly, we not only say our Father in heaven, but we also say, hallowed be thy name. And hallowed is an old English word which indicates the idea of adoration, of standing in a sense of awe at how great God is. So one aspect of prayer is a praise aspect. And this is what you find in hallowed be thy name. You are standing back in wonderment at how great God really is. And when we're petitioning God as sons, that shows the closeness we have to him. But now, the closer we get to him, the bigger we see him. And the grander he is to us. His majesty becomes full to us in our talking to him. Now, whenever you enjoy something, part of enjoying it is telling other people about it. So if you listen to great music, part of the joy of that is not just listening to that music yourself, but sharing it with somebody. We recently went out to Colorado, my family did, because I had a class there. And, you know, all the time when we were going and looking at the mountains, we were like, hey, look at this over here. And I was sending pictures to my parents, Alyssa was sending pictures to her parents. Why? Because part of enjoying that was not just experiencing it for ourselves, but declaring it to other people. And that's what the church does when we come together and praise God in prayer or in other avenues of worship. We are expressing, we are not only thinking about how great he is, but we're expressing that. And we don't have a vague idea of how we love God and how great he is, but we are specific about it. You know, you've heard the poem, oh, how I love thee, let me count the ways. Well, we do that intellectually. We think about all the different ways that God is good, but then we also express it to one another in our songs, and we express it as we come together in prayer. I'm thankful for the great songs that Brother Brad led tonight, the great prayer that Brother George led, and Jackson in reading the scripture. You know, all of those have helped contribute to this worship service, recognizing how great God truly is, how majestic he is. And so the better you're able to praise God, the better your joy is in him. And there's a psalm, I wanted to go through every one of these and examine a psalm in the Old Testament that identify each of these types of prayers. But you all wouldn't want to sit here for 2 or 3 hours, right? You wouldn't want that long of a sermon. So I'm not going to do that. But here's one example of this kind of majesty or awe, hallowed be thy name type of prayer. Now, David writes Psalm 63 according to the superscription, which is not inspired, but it's during the time when he's in the wilderness in Judah. He's fleeing for his life, and he's able to have some time to sit and contemplate how great God is in the midst of all the trouble that he's in his life. And he says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Now there is a song that I've heard that the youth sing that comes right from this, and it's one of my favorite songs. I don't think we sing it here, but it's a beautiful song that comes from these statements right here. But think about how David talks about how great God is, and that he just desires him because he's so great and so wonderful, and he wants to experience how great God is. I want to see your power and your glory. Think about people that saw just a hint of God's glory in the Bible, like Isaiah 6. Think about how Isaiah was called, and he saw how wonderful God was, how high and lifted up he was. If we could do anything in worship, if we could do that, we would be getting the point of worship, to see how great and majestic God really is. And so I want to see your power. I want to experience your glory, is what he's saying. And then not only does he think about how great God is, not only does he express it in the congregation, as he talks about here, but he also, notice, he appraises it. That is, he appraises the Lord to be better than life. Look at what he says here in verse 3. Your loving kindness is better than life. And that's why I mention this about the context in which he wrote this, because David is on the run from Saul. David is in the wilderness. And against that backdrop, he says, God is so wonderful, so majestic, that he's better. I mean, even if I have to lose my life for him, it's worth it, because he's better than physical life. And if you and I can recognize, appraise God, and you notice in the word appraise, the word praise is in there. What do you do when you appraise something? If you have your house appraised or a vehicle appraised, you assess the value of it in comparison to other things. And what I would recommend us do in our prayers is to assess God's value in light of things that we tell ourselves during the day. So, God, if you really love me this much, then why do I think this way? If you are really this caring for me, then why am I feeling abandoned in this? If you really are this kind of God who loves me and cares for me and listens to my prayer, then why do I feel alone? Why should I feel alone? You see, when you speak these specific attributes about God and the way that he works in your life and how wonderful he is, then you appraise him in the sense of how great he is in comparison to whatever your fears or anxieties are. That will help you to gain a proper perspective in life. So we have our Father, hallowed be thy name. We have thy kingdom come. And this is the thing about the Lord's Prayer that is so amazing, is he's teaching them how to pray. But there are statements, every one of these statements, there are huge swaths of teaching in the New Testament that you have to understand the full import of what's being said. I mean, I know there's a lot of people that have repeated this prayer throughout history since Jesus gave it. I've heard of thousands of people saying this prayer at once. But do they understand all of the statements? Do you understand what is taught by thy kingdom come? Do they understand about the church and when it came and what it is? You see, Jesus said in Matthew 16, in talking to the disciples, in verse 18, he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then in the next breath he says this, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The idea of binding and loosing is the idea that we are obligated to follow something, or we have liberty in something. And so in the church, in the kingdom, we bind where God is bound, and we loose where God is loosed. It was a beautiful day outside this afternoon, and I put my dog on the chain, and I wanted to sit there, but I didn't want him to get all over me, right? So I had to be right at the radius of his chain so he couldn't, like, knock me over, right? So I bound him at a certain point. Now, if I bound him closer and I just gave him one foot of rope, that wouldn't work too well. You know, he would be just pinned down. At the same time, if I gave him 50 feet of rope, he'd probably tangle me up and everything and hurt him. That wouldn't work either. So we want to bind where God is bound and loose where God is loosed. And when we do that, we are actually doing God's will on earth. The church, the kingdom of God, is a group of people that have all said, Jesus is Lord, and we are going to follow his will to the very end. And so you have the church being God's kingdom where God reigns as king. And so in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I'll build my church, it was based on what Peter had just said. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. If we recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, that means that he's the king that was to come. Then we recognize he's the king of our lives. And whatever he says goes. And that's really what the church is. It's a group of people that have said, Jesus is Lord. He calls the shots, not us. Now, we talk about that as the sense of the realm of the kingdom. This morning in Colossians 1, you remember we talked about verse 13, how we've been translated into the kingdom, conveyed into the kingdom of his dear son. But there's the idea of realm, but there's also the idea of reign in the Bible. Of, you know, like when a king came to the throne, he would be secure in his kingdom, or the kingdom was secured in his hand. What is it? Does it mean the realm of his territory? No, it means his reign, that he was able to actually enact the policies that he wanted to enact. And we can pray this as well. Because you remember what Jesus said about the kingdom in Luke 17, when they asked when it would come, he says to them that the kingdom does not come with observation. Neither will they be able to say, lo here or lo there. But he says the kingdom of God is within you. And so what Jesus is saying to them is this, that God's kingdom is in our hearts. And you can pray the prayer, Lord, reign in my heart. Let your will be done. And that's what's to follow. That's what comes next. So we come to God as children, saying our Father. We come to God in adoration and awe of how great he is, hallowed be thy name. We come to God in his reign, that is in his church. And then we come to God in a struggle. That is a struggle to do his will and not our own will. Okay? So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Brad.
I don't know if it's going to help me or not.
I might have to tag off to Brandon. I don't know. So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it? Thy will be done. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this. Jesus is called the second Adam. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. We all make the decision to follow the first Adam. You remember the first Adam was put in a garden, and God gave him a law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, if you obey my law, you'll have fellowship with me. Well, he disobeyed and did not have fellowship with God. Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, is in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And God has a request of Jesus. He has a command regarding a tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree that he would die on. And if Jesus went to the tree, he wouldn't have fellowship with God. Rather, he would, for a moment, it seems like, be separated from God. He would say on that tree, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in Luke 22, when Jesus prays that prayer, he leaves his disciples behind. Peter, James, and John come closer to him, but still he's about a stone's throw away. He is absolutely by himself in the dark in the garden. And what happens with the disciples? What happens while Jesus is praying? What do? They fall asleep. They can't even stay awake for him. We talk about Jesus calling 10,000 angels, but you know, he could have just slipped off into the darkness right then, but he didn't. He's there praying and he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Why would Jesus die that horrible death and take God's wrath for us when his very closest disciples can't even stay awake for him? Are they going to fully appreciate what he's about to do? No. But you see, Jesus is the ultimate example of obedience, of endurance to the very end. And if you and I are going to be like Jesus, we've got to learn to pray, "Thy will be done." If we are going to buck against culture and say, "I'm not just going to be shaped by the world around me, I'm going to do God's will, even if it flies in the face of the culture that I'm in," we've got to learn to pray honestly and earnestly, "Thy will be done." And the interesting thing about Jesus is he is the epitome of integrity. He is the same in the dark in the garden as he is in the light. Are you that way? Am I that way? Too often we obey God because of what it might make us look like, or how others might perceive us, or for our own advantage. Are you the same in the dark when nobody is watching as you are in the light? Jesus was. In the light, Jesus could say, "Thy will be done." And when he was in the dark, alone in that garden, praying, he said, "Thy will be done." And so there is a struggle. And he's gracious to his disciples. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He recognizes that there is that struggle, but he is going to put the Lord's will first instead of his will. And then there's this prayer of dependence, where we come to God, and we would say that this is a petitionary prayer. You know, we talked about a praise prayer. Maybe a thanksgiving prayer would be involved in that too. But here we have a petitionary prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." And this is the type of prayer that most people are interested in, right? You know, "God, give me this," and he's going to give it to you. But I want you to notice this comes in the very center of the model prayer. And it's based on all of the other relationships that you find in the model prayer, of recognizing God as a father, willing to do his will on earth, as in heaven, be part of his church, being somebody that is in awe of him, that adores him, somebody that is praying not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, somebody that is willing to admit their own faults and guilt, saying, "Forgive us our debts," and also forgive others of trespasses made against them. So you see, this whole "give me" petitionary prayer works. We ought to have confidence in it. But it works in relationship to all the other things that are part of this model prayer. It's in the very middle of it. Now, God tells us that we can ask and we can receive, that we should come to God and ask in faith. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, one chapter over, verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good things or gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" You have a child, you know that your happiness is bound up in the heart of that child. You're not going to give that child everything that they ask for exactly. You're going to see the principle behind it and give them what's best for them. But even we, as parents, are invested in trying to give our children what is best for them, what's right for them. And if they have a sincere desire of their heart that's good for them, we're going to try to do whatever we can to make that happen. But there is no earthly parent that is as driven or committed to giving his children true joy as there is the Heavenly Father, who wants to give us true joy. And so it says here, ask. Now, whatever you ask in his name, Jesus says, God will give you. Of course, it's according to his will. But as far as I know, there's nothing too big to ask for, as long as it's according to his will. The old John Newton hymn says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power is such, none can ever ask too much." Maybe the reason we don't receive what we need is because we don't ask. James 4, verse 2, "You have not because you ask not." You don't have confidence that God will really give you something in prayer, that prayer actually is effective. James 5, verse 16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Prayer is effective. It does something. And then maybe when we ask, we're not asking for the right things. You know, in verse 3 of James 4, it says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts." See, we can't just treat God like a genie in the lamp, because the genie in the lamp, you rub the lamp and what happens? You ask the three wishes, and even if it's bad for you, the genie gives it, right? Even if, you know, let's say you ask to be a genie, the most powerful genie yourself. Where did I get that idea? I don't know. That's not going to be good for you, right? Because you're going to be in the lamp, right? And just ask Jafar about that, all right? So even if it's something not good for you, the genie gives it to you. God's not that way. See, he knows what's best for you. You know, if that actually was something true, a genie in a lamp, imagine if a 5-year-old stumbled upon that. Imagine if my daughter stumbled upon a genie in a lamp. I would run as far away from that as I could, because, you know, when a 5-year-old starts asking a genie in the lamp, what are they going to ask for? I know it's not going to be good. And I think I've told you before, you know, I'm 34 now. Probably about, I don't know, 30% of what I think's good for me now is actually good for me. Maybe by the time some of your age, you know, you older folks, I might figure out what's actually good for me. I'm not talking about you, Anita. You got really upset when I said that. I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to some of the other older folks. Now I'm really in trouble. Does anybody have a shovel? I don't know. So give us this day our daily bread. God wants to bless us. And if we ask, we can come to him, depending on him and knowing that he's a loving father. Now, let me just do a couple more things, and then my voice is about shot, so I'm going to do the best I can here. You have also coming to God in the reality of our guilt. You don't come like the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I do all of these things, and I'm not like this man over here, that publican." If you're praying like that and telling God how great you are, there's a problem with your prayer. And so we come to God recognizing or confessing our own sins. Matthew 18, there's a wonderful chapter about forgiveness. Verses 15 through 20 tell us about how we forgive one another. And it says, if your brother trespasses against you, you get on the phone and you call everybody else or text them or talk to other people at church. Is that what it says? You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is why I entitled this Coming in Reality. You need to be real with people. You're not doing somebody any favor if they've sinned against you or they're doing wrong against you, and you just let it go on and on and on and on, and you never tell them about it. Now, this is not saying that you should just, you know, I got to learn the balance in this. That doesn't say that you just air every grievance that you have with somebody. That's not a sin. You know, obviously you need to be somebody that's peaceable, tries to get along. But if your brother sins against you, you have a responsibility to go to him, right? Instead of airing it to everybody else except the person that, you know, I've dealt with people where two people are feuding and they're going to act nice to each other, but they're both coming to me. And then when I tell them to get together on it, you know what happens? They both throw me under the bus. They say, "Well, Mark just misunderstood." You know, no good deed goes unpunished, right? I'm just trying to get them to come together and be brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you have that. And you notice that Jesus, the one part of this prayer that he explains in Matthew 6 afterwards is, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So if you're living a life where you're holding a grudge against somebody and not forgiving them when they have asked for forgiveness, do you have hope of forgiveness from God? Do you have salvation? This is a salvation issue if there is one, right? I mean, this is certainly up there. And then we're put in this perspective here in verse 21 through 35 of Matthew 18 of this man that owed the Lord, his Lord, all of this great sum of money. He could never work it off. He was going to be thrown to the tormentors, and he pleaded with the master, and the master forgave him. And that very same servant that was forgiven goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him just a very little, and he says, be patient, I'll pay it back to you. And he wouldn't be patient with him. He threw him in to the tormentors. Well, that wicked servant, unforgiving servant, was punished when the master heard, the Lord heard about what he'd done. You think about all that God has done in forgiving you. Is it a big thing for you to forgive somebody else? It's so insignificant to what the Lord has done for you. And then I want to finish on this tonight. Lead us not into temptation. We come to God finally in battle. One of the psalms that kind of struck interest with me in talking about this is sometimes life seems like a battle. Sometimes speaking is a battle. Psalm 73, David says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This prayer here to, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are times in life where we're tempted. Now, some temptations are pretty obvious. You know, somebody's tempted to look at something on the internet they shouldn't, or somebody's tempted to have an affair, or somebody's tempted to steal something. Some of those are pretty obvious. But some of the temptations the devil has for us are a little more subtle, where we start to think, you know, is it really worth it, the sacrifices that I'm making for the Christian life? I mean, is that all really worth it? I mean, maybe it'd be better if I just, you know, didn't have, you know, do all this for the Lord, and instead I enjoyed myself a little more along some other lines. What I mean by that is sometimes we can look at people out there in the world who don't have the struggles that we're having, who are living wicked lives, and that can cause us to think, is it really worth it to live for Christ? And this Psalm 73 is a psalm that that kind of gives that flavor or that idea that was going through his mind. And so in verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. To do something in vain means that you did it and it was for no benefit. And so he's saying here, have I cleansed my heart in vain? Have I done all this for nothing? And washed my hands in innocency? For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Of course, the psalm will go to point out how it is all worth it. God is somebody that repays good. And the questions that are raised in this psalm are not ones that are, you know, necessarily right for us to think, but they do show that sometimes we can begin to envy sinners or wicked people. And so you have this prayer here, Lord, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And so sometimes in life, you are going to be struggling, you're going to be going through a battle, and you can start to think, maybe I should just give up. But remember that the Lord wants to bless you in the end. And so if you'll be faithful to him, if you'll not give in to time of temptation, if you'll pray to the Lord, Lord, deliver me from this temptation. Help me to be faithful to you when I feel like maybe I should give up. And you work towards that, there will be times when things will be easier, when not everything is going to be as challenging, when you're not so discouraged and thinking about leaving the Lord. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And so there are periods of temptation or trial in life, and then there's periods where we are strengthened by the Lord. And we have to learn to weather the battles and come to the Lord in prayer in those times when we start to feel envious of the wicked. So I don't know how you all stood to listen to me tonight, the way my voice is given out, but I hope that if you've learned anything tonight, that you'll really apply this. There's nothing better than coming to the Lord in prayer and recognizing how great he is, recognizing how much you need him, and looking at all of these different aspects of the model prayer and how there are different kinds of prayers that you and I pray in our lives. So I think a fitting way to end this lesson is let's go to God in prayer and then we'll extend the invitation. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful you're our Father, that we have access to you, that we have a great inheritance in heaven, not something that we earned, but by the mere fact that we are your children, that we've been born again because of your Son, that we can have that great inheritance. And we're thankful that because of that, we also have access to you, that we can come before your throne boldly and make our requests. Lord, help us to realize how great and awesome you are, how you love us, how you care for us, how you want what is best for us. And help us, Lord, to think about those things and appraise you to be greater than any of the anxieties or fears or discouragements that we might be going through in life. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to recognize that we are your church and that our job is to follow your will, that we are to do your will on earth as it has come down from heaven. We're thankful for the church, and we pray, Lord, we'll encourage one another. Help us, Lord, to realize our dependence on you and give us our daily bread. We know that we need you every day, not just monthly or yearly, but that every moment we live in you and we move in you and we have our very being in you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in times of temptation and times of struggle to follow you, to not be discouraged, but to have the resolve that whatever we have to go through, that our resolve will be this, that your will be done and not ours. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. We know that we often fall short of your glory, that we come before you not always perfect or righteous, but only cleansed by the blood of your Son and right because of what you see us through him. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be forgiving people, to be willing to forgive other people, because that's so insignificant compared to the great forgiveness that you've extended to us. We pray, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that hasn't become one of your children, that they will do so. And if there are those tonight that have fallen away and turned their back on you, that they'll come back to you and know that they have access to you to have forgiveness if they will come to you in prayer. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you're here tonight and you'd like to become a Christian, to become a child of God, so that you can have this wonderful privilege of access to the Father, of the inheritance, if you'd like to have a new identity, to be in Christ, you can do that tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, all things are new. Old things have passed away. Would you like to do that tonight? What you can do in order to do that tonight is simple. You have to believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. Confess your faith in Christ before men, Matthew 10, verse 32, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. If you've done those first things and wandered away, you know, the Bible does say in James 5, verse 16, to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if you need the prayers of the church, either for forgiveness or maybe just even for encouragement as you're going through a time of battle in your life, we're here to help you. We're here to pray with you and for you and go before the throne of God and pray and ask and he's willing to hear us and to grant our petitions according to his will. And so whatever your need is, we pray you'll come while together we stand while we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not thy heart, be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time, oh, then be wise, be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Well,